Can I invite you to turn with me to Mark's Gospel and chapter 8? Mark chapter 8, and I'm just going to read verses 22 to 26. Mark chapter 8 and verse 22. Then he came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to him and begged him to touch him. So he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. And when he'd spit on his eyes and put his hands on him, he asked him if he saw anything. And he looked up and said, I see men like trees walking. Then he put his hands on his eyes again and made him look up. And he was restored and saw everyone clearly. He sent him away to his house, saying, neither go into the town, nor tell anyone in the town. I want to speak on this passage, and in particular the words really I thought were great, in that opening verse. They brought a blind man to him and begged him to touch him. You'll be aware that in the Gospels we have a whole series of incidents where Jesus heals the blind. And they're very varied. A distinctive one is the one we read earlier in John 9. A man born blind. I don't know whether you noticed at the beginning there, but who was it who said, who sinned? Was it this man or his parents? It was the disciples who asked that. That's shocking, isn't it? Shocking that the disciples should imagine that any handicap was either direct consequence of the person's sin or of his parents' sin. It's a sort of ignorance that we can hardly believe. But there are still cultures today, you're probably aware of some of them, and particularly with the caste system, where your situation in life may reflect what you did, so they believe, in a previous existence. We, I hope, would never ever imagine anything remotely like that. And of course Jesus makes it very clear. Neither this man sinned, nor his parents. But God had a purpose in this man being born blind. Nothing happens by chance. All with a purpose. The purpose was, of course, that what we read in that chapter should happen. That it should bring glory to God. That it should illustrate a far greater truth. That Jesus came into this world that the blind may see, and that those who claim to see should be made blind. For judgment, he said, I've come into this world. It's a very solemn word, but a very wonderful word. And of course, when he says those who see, what he means is those who claim to be God's people, but are actually far from him. Those who shut their eyes when the evidence is right before them. And that's, of course, exactly what the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day, did with that blind man. They knew exactly. There was no question he'd been born blind. It was evident he could see. It was obvious Jesus had performed a miracle. It was obvious that a wicked person is not capable of doing prayer. Indeed, that nobody had ever been able to give sight to a man born blind before in history. But they would not face the evidence. They condemned themselves to spiritual blindness. But whilst Jesus says in that passage, very wonderfully, I am the light of the world, one of those famous seven I am sayings, and that is a glorious declaration, and one that some of you will know from personal experience. He's brought light into your heart, your life, given life meaning, purpose, direction, wonderful hope. But above all, he's brought you pardon and peace and joy. The light of the world. As you feel the warmth of the sun, so your heart's warmed. But I wanted to show also the variety of circumstances. Now, in that case, Jesus found this man in the temple. You'll be very familiar probably with Bartimaeus. There was a man who knew his need of Jesus. He knew there was nobody else on earth who could possibly give him his eyesight. In fact, there were two people, because we compare the different gospel accounts, but Bartimaeus is the one who sort of features by name, and only he's mentioned in one of the gospels. He cried out, you remember. And people, and it appears to include the disciples, tried to silence him. He was a pain, he was a nuisance. But Jesus didn't, did he? Jesus didn't. Jesus stopped. He called him to him. What do you want me to do? Lord, that I might receive my sight. And of course he did. Who was the first person he saw? Jesus. What did he want to do? To follow him. Friends, if you've really had your spiritual sight given you, you'll want to follow Jesus. It's as clear as night follows day. If you don't want to follow Jesus, you're clearly not born again. You clearly haven't got your spiritual sight. But this story, which is only told in Mark's Gospel, the man had no interest at all, as far as we can tell, in Jesus. It was his friends who brought him to Jesus and who begged that he might touch him. Now that is beautiful. And that surely is a great challenge and encouragement to you and to me. We may have family, we may have loved ones, friends, colleagues, whoever it may be, who would never come to Jesus on their own, humanly speaking, show no interest. But we can bring them to Jesus. And we should bring them to Jesus. We must bring them to Jesus. I hope we do. I'm very conscious of this today. We have six children, and although all of them profess faith, our youngest, who's still at university, renounced his faith. Only let us know just before last Christmas, but really it's been about 18 months ago. That's a very bitter blow. Here's someone who'd been baptised, church member for quite a while, prayed at prayer meetings, and then suddenly this terrible shock. Now tonight, a long friend of mine is meeting him in Oxford, and son's happily agreed to go with him to St. Ebb's, where Vaughan Roberts will be preaching, to hear the gospel. Last time my friend went, they chatted for about 2 hours. the son's in no doubt at all that, put it crudely, this chap's out to convert him. But he respects him, likes him, happy to talk. Well, obviously I, as a parent, what do? Bring him to the Lord. Beg him to touch him. Now, friends, I'm sure there must be others of you here. You've got similar situations. Maybe a spouse. Maybe children. Maybe parents. Maybe brothers and sisters. And then it might be friends at work or neighbours or whoever. People come into your lives. What's this account telling us? Bring them to Jesus in prayer. Of course, we can't literally. And beg him to touch them. We don't just say a neat little prayer, do we? We beg. We have to come as beggars because we are helpless. I feel helpless with my son because he knows it all in one sense. Yet he doesn't. I'm very thankful for other friends who perhaps can have a sort of more detached and yet very real influence and sharing with him. Friends, that might be the way the Lord answers your prayer. You bring unsaved loved ones, friends, whatever, to the Lord. And it may well be that he works through others. We don't know. We don't try and dictate to the Lord, do we? We bring them to Jesus and trust the Lord sovereignly to work and do it his way. But these are real things, aren't they? And it'd be a wonderful thing if you, as a church of people, are those who are constantly bringing people to the Lord and begging him to touch them. It's a real burden. Now, this account is interesting in various ways. It just tells us that he came to Bethsaida. He didn't go into Bethsaida on this occasion. And I think that's significant. He did exactly what they begged him to do. But it took him out of the town. Now, if you remember, Bethsaida is one of those cities that Jesus pronounced judgment on. Because they had seen many miracles. They knew that he had this power that could only come from God. But there comes a time when their day is gone. They've not responded. And the Lord says a very solemn word to them. He says, "Woe to you," he said. He links it with other cities. We'll just concentrate on this one for the moment. Bethsaida. If the things which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they'd have repented long ago. Friends, we're accountable. We're accountable. There comes a time when the Lord stops doing mighty works in these cities. Friends, if you've had the privilege of coming under the word of God and being brought up in a Christian home, and yet you've carried on not turning to the Lord, not seeking his mercy, switching off, ignoring, once you get on with your own life, please be aware lest the time comes when you're left to the consequences. But mercifully, there are those who've done that for years and then, in God's great grace and mercy, been brought yet to repentance. Well, this is what Bethsaida's like. And what we see is then, he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. Now, I find that very beautiful. They've brought this blind man to him. They've begged him to touch him. He does exactly that. He takes him by the hand. Now, isn't that sweet? It's an obvious thing to do if you're going to guide a blind man. But Jesus does it. He personally takes this individual, who's shown no interest in him, by the hand. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it? We have a saviour who has time for individuals. Some people imagine he's so busy, and you know, there's, I forget how many billion people there are in the world now, but let's say it's 8 or 9 billion. And people can't get their head around it, because we tend to think in human terms. And they tend to think, well, God can't be bothered with me. Particularly not, because most of us know perfectly well we're totally insignificant in the world's view of things. But that's not the God of the Bible. That's not the Jesus we read of. He's got time for the woman at the well of Samaria. He's got time for the demoniac. He's got time for individuals. He's got time for this blind man. And he takes him by the hand. Friends, some of us can say, can't we? That's effectively what the Lord's done in his grace with us. Taking us by the hand in all our helplessness. And he led them. And that's a wonderful testimony, isn't it? Jesus led me all the way. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He leadeth me. There's a lovely verse in Isaiah 42. And I'll just read it because it's particularly pertinent, really. I'll bring the blind by a way they did not know. I'll lead them in paths they've not known. I'll make darkness light before them, and crooked places straight. These things I will do for them, and not forsake them. What a lovely promise, isn't it? That wonderful chapter started off, behold my servant who I uphold, my elect in whom my soul delights. And it's spoken about his graciousness. A bruised reed he'll not break, smoking flax he'll not quench. He'll bring forth justice for truth. He'll not fail nor be discouraged. It's this one who says, I'll bring the blind by a way they did not know. I will lead them in paths they've not known. This is the Jesus here. This is the one who takes by the hand and leads. Friends, isn't it your daily prayer for the Lord to lead you continually? To be your guide, your hand in his gripping you. Well, he takes him. And when he spit on his eyes and put his hands on him, he asked him if he saw anything. Now, this doesn't sound very nice, but it's interesting. When Jesus is going to hear a deaf man, he puts his fingers in his ears. It's an indication he's going to do something to his ears. The spitting on his eyes, well, a blind man has developed his other senses, doesn't he? He's particularly sensitive to touch. And in this case, it would carry the message, I'm going to do something for your eyes. It's actually a huge encouragement. Now, if you remember in the other story, he made clay of the spittle. It doesn't say that here, the saliva. But this is indeed an indication. The Lord is going to deal with the eyes, the very need this man has. And puts his hands on him again, touching, asked him if he saw anything. Now, what's he done? He's led him out of the town, and although it may be because he's, as it were, finished with Bethsaida, it may also be so that when he can see, he's got a lovely view. He's not just looking at walls of buildings around him. They'd be pretty boring buildings in those days. He might see beautiful views of the countryside. Of course, whichever it had been, he'd see Jesus. He's done this, and this is unique in the Bible record of somebody who did not have instant, complete healing. Now, just to divert a little bit here, we mustn't fall into the trap of those who claim to perform miracles and sort of excuse the fact it doesn't really work by the fact of sort of saying, well, of course, this is in stages. There's so much counterfeit claims of healing and so on. There was a staggering one a few years back, a big crusade in this country, and they claimed 10,000 people had been healed. The BBC came back a year later, tried to do an investigation, and asked them to produce some of these people. After all, if 10,000 had been healed miraculously, you should be able to have no trouble at all. They could not produce one person. Well, that's terrible, isn't it? People taken in, people are very gullible. There's so much falseness about. Now, in this case, if you notice, it may not have been instant healing, but it was probably only seconds later, certainly only a minute or two later, that it was complete. There's a lesson here in it not being all in one. But it was a perfect healing, certainly within a few minutes. So we mustn't sort of try and excuse fake claims by alluding to the story. Now, you've got to remember, this man was born blind, so he'd never seen people. But he doubtless had been able to feel things. He had the idea of a tree trunk as being something vertical. And he's only got this misty sight. And he knows it must be men, because he does know trees don't walk. But it's so blurry that he cannot actually make out the figure of a person. And then, of course, comes the second part. He put his hands on his eyes again and made him look up, and he was restored and saw everyone clearly. The Lord's always teaching us things in this. And I think this follows immediately after the disciples who panicked in the boat because they'd forgotten to take bread. Jesus had been warning them against the yeast of the, if I'm right, it's the Pharisees and the Sadducees, anyway, whether it was them or the lawyers. He'd been warning them about that. They were so slow to pick up things, so slow to understand. He says, don't you remember, how many baskets full did you take up after we fed the 5,000? And then again, how many basketfuls after we fed the 4,000? How is it that you still haven't got it? You're such slow learners. You can always sense in our Lord frustration. I'm never quite sure what we can attribute to the Lord without implying some sort of inadequacy, but I mean, clearly, it shamed them. It shamed them. And we're often like this, aren't we, friends? We're slow learners. The disciples have been very slow learners. Well, don't despair, friends, if you're only learning slowly. That's the way with sinners. And I think the position of this in the gospel immediately following that incident is perhaps indicating the Lord giving sight gradually. And with the disciples, we know, don't we, how it was only really after the resurrection they suddenly saw things clearly. Even then it took a while. They still needed to learn about the Gentiles not having to conform to all the Jewish customs. They certainly didn't understand all Jesus is telling them time and time again about his forthcoming crucifixion and resurrection. Challenge to you and to me. So, he sent him away to his house saying, neither go into the town, nor tell anyone in the town. But he did send him to his house. He didn't say, don't tell anyone. Don't tell anyone in the town. It's very solemn, isn't it? It's like he said to the demoniac who would follow him. He says, no, go home to your own house, to your own people. Share with them what the Lord's done for you. Sometimes it's the hardest thing to do, isn't it? To share with our own family. It's easier sometimes to share with outsiders. But here he is, healed, never to be forgotten day. He needs to go home. What joy. I'd like just to finish, I realise time's getting late, but I don't know if any of you come across this book, Jonathan Bryan, I Can Write. Now you can see they're perfectly well I spelt E-Y-E. And this is the boy who had this, has this locked-in syndrome, as they call it. It's a remarkable story. It's rather like this in a different sort of way. Mother had a very serious car crash shortly before he was born. He was described as, now I don't know if I can remember this, something like PLMD, but it's some profound multiple learning difficulties. There are photos in here, it's no good me holding down here to show you because they're not big enough, but you see this and you think, here's a helpless little child who can't do anything. He really does seem to be multi-handicapped. And his mother, I think it was, first of all, noticed that he could control the movement of his eyes. That was the only thing. And ultimately, they developed a frame for him to look through. It started off with him just being able to indicate a particular word. Well, of course, that's terribly limiting. But they got to the point where he could indicate individual letters and they could spell words and write down and sentences and so on. And it turned out that he is amazingly intelligent. They've been showing him two-year-old type films, reading him two-year-old stories, time and time again. And he went through this incredible frustration. He couldn't indicate the fact that actually he's very intelligent. When you read this book, much of which he's written, at least it's been written down after he's indicated all the spelling of the words, most amazing vocabulary apart from anything else. But what I'd like to read to you is this bit. The first third of the book is actually written by his mother, giving all the background, and then it's all his own writing. The pinnacle of my journey with speech has been the ability to share my faith. When I started to spell, words didn't alter my faith, but sharing it using words changed the perceptions of those around me. So when I got the opportunity to be confirmed by the Bishop of Swindon in Malmesbury Abbey, I jumped at the chance. For now, I didn't just walk with Jesus. I publicly joined the throng on the shared adventure. During the service, my godfather read my words, my testimony to everything that has gone before and all that lies ahead, which I had called living life in all its fullness. Now, if you see this multiply handicapped child, I mean, he's probably 13 now. He was 12 when this book was published last year. Remember, it's a 12-year-old writing this. He may have been under that when this happened. With Jesus as my saviour, companion and friend, I have lived my hours here with happiness in my spirit and contented calm in my soul. Knowing Jesus is with me, cradling me in pain, sheltering me from darkness and beckoning me forward, has given me the strength and serenity to look life in the eye and smile. Like the constancy of the second hand of a clock, Jesus inhabits the quaver beats of my life, and as that beat slows, I look forward with excited anticipation to the day I will see Jesus and live together with him in the garden forever. In the meantime, I cleave to Jesus, my faith and my life. Then the next sentence says, like my life expectancy, this book is short. Many times he's nearly died, he expects to die almost any time. But friends, the Lord can open the eyes of the blind. The Lord's, in a sense, enabled his eyes to communicate. And what a testimony. We don't say, oh, let's suppose it's the mother driving the car at the time of the accident. We say, oh, it's her sin. Don't think of saying that. There's not the slightest reason to believe it was her fault anyway. The Lord had a purpose, didn't he? A wonderful purpose. What he wrote was written out in the House of Lords. His mother was there, read his words to the House of Lords. He's been presented an award by William and Harry, princes. And Michael Moore Pergo has actually written the foreword to this book. A wonderful witness. And when I thought of this passage, and I thought, well, what a lovely up-to-date example. In a sense, Jesus put his hand on him, took him by the hand and led him. Praise God. Let's join in singing hymn 531. Lord, I was blind.